Hare Krishna. I'm very happy to be in your midst today. Pradyumna Prabhu asked me to speak on the essence of the Bhagavad Gita. And the immediate thing that I can say in response to that topic is, the essence of the Bhagavad Gita is, hold your breath, that one should become wealthy. Question, however, is, what kind of wealth are we talking about? And that is why I said that I'm still a banker. And we all have to be bankers, spiritual bankers. We have to be working on increasing our spiritual wealth. Because this wealth is wealth that will never diminish, that will never be taken away by the income tax authorities, that will never be taken away by inflation, by thieves, or by any other means. This is the only kind of wealth that will increase forever. It will never diminish. All other kinds of wealth will diminish, and furthermore, will be forcibly taken away from us at one point in time or another. So what is that real wealth? Let's consider briefly what it means to be wealthy. What is our common conception of being wealthy? When somebody has a lot of money, right? That's what we think of as being wealthy. But why is money wealth? What is wealth actually? What do you consider something to be valuable? Money or wealth is something that can buy you something that you want, something that you consider valuable. Am I right? You consider many things to be of importance and of value in this world, something that you hold dear, something that you feel you really need, something that is precious. And if you can acquire those things, then you need some means of purchase, and that's money or whatever else it may be. Now, what's the most precious thing in life that we want? What's the ultimate goal of everything that we want in our life? What is it? In simple terms, keep aside the spirituality. What do we want to be, really? Happy, that's right. We want to be happy. And all these other efforts that we have, either to make money or to do anything else, are all eventually designed to make us and others around us happy. That's it. And as the singers have crooned over the years, money cannot buy you love, money cannot buy you happiness. So in other words, money, valuable as it may be, necessary as it may be, for day-to-day functioning in society, is not the ultimate wealth. The ultimate wealth is that which can bring you real, lasting, eternal, undying, endless, nectarian happiness. That is what the Bhagavad Gita is all about. So what is it that can give us that kind of lasting, eternal happiness? We are all hankering for happiness, we are all hankering for love. That love in Sanskrit is called bhakti or prema bhakti. We all have a propensity to love and a desire to be loved. Even animals have that. However, we have reposed this loving tendency in the things and people of this world. And when we get frustrated, when we repose our love in the things and people of this world, we repose them in animals, in pets, in things like computers and so on. But ultimately what we're really looking for is that true love, that true happiness. So the essence of the Bhagavad Gita is that we have to find that eternal happiness through the path of divine love. This is called Bhakti Yoga. Bhakti Yoga is the essence of the Bhagavad Gita. Yog comes from the Sanskrit word yuj, which means to connect. And connect to whom? Connect to God. So when you connect to God by the process of love, bhakti, that's called bhakti yoga. Now I'm sure you've all heard of different types of yoga. Recently we had the International Yoga Day and a lot of things going on all over the world. And the general conception of the word yoga is to do some exercises, maybe control your breath and so on. That's fine. That's one part of things. But actually, one doesn't practice yoga unless one appreciates the spiritual principles behind it. The problem with yoga as is understood today is that we've taken away the substance and we've kept only the external shell or the form. So therefore people today think of yoga in terms of exercises and breathing and good health. And what is that good health used for? For trying to enjoy this world. But yoga is actually meant for spiritual realization. And the physical exercises, which are called asanas, and the breathing exercises, which are called pranayama, are actually one part or two parts of an eight-part process called Ashtanga Yoga. Ashta means eight, Anga means part. And Ashtanga Yoga is only one type of yoga. According to Bhagavad Gita, yoga is like a ladder that takes us from one level to another level, from this world to the platform of God. Not that we become God, but we reach the kingdom of God. So if you want to ascend to the kingdom of God, where there is eternal happiness, eternal joy, eternal life, then we have to ascend on the ladder of yoga. And depending on where we are situated on that ladder, we are called different names. Just as when you're climbing a building, depending on where you are, you say you're on the first floor, the second floor, the third floor, and so on. So then you may be doing karma yoga, you may be doing ashtanga yoga, jnana yoga, bhakti yoga. But actually bhakti is the culmination point. It is the ultimate fruit of the whole yoga process. And one doesn't have to go through all these other yoga processes to come to the point of bhakti or prema, love of God. You can either go to a high building, to the top of a high building by climbing the stairs, which is the usual circuitous route of going by the yoga processes one by one, or you can do the more intelligent thing, which is take the elevator. So bhakti yoga is the elevator. It's also the means and the end. This is the beauty of bhakti yoga. So when you can practice bhakti yoga at any level of spirituality. You may be an absolute beginner with no idea whatsoever of anything spiritual. You can do bhakti yoga. Or you may be the most advanced spiritual practitioner. One who has actually reached perfection. You also continue bhakti yoga. And for everybody in between. So in the process of describing the different types of yoga in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna has concluded emphatically, clearly, that it is bhakti yoga that is actually the topmost of the yogas, that is the essence of all yogic processes. Therefore the conclusion that Lord Krishna presents in the Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna is that we must revive our dormant loving propensity that we all have towards Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Imagine for a moment a box of treasure. Now you have the lower lid, and you have the upper lid, and then you have some treasure inside. The lower part of the treasure chest is encrusted with all sorts of rubies and emeralds and precious stones. The lid of the chest is also made of solid gold and encrusted with precious stones. And then inside, when you open the chest, lies a diamond that is so precious that its value is incalculable. So the Bhagavad Gita has 18 chapters, which are divided into three parts. The first six chapters are like the lower lid or the lower part of the chest. The last six chapters of the Bhagavad Gita are like the lid, the upper lid. And the middle six chapters are the treasure that is within that chest. So the lower lids or the lower part of the chest is the first six chapters, which deals primarily with Karma Yoga. The process of connecting with God by the process of detached action, not being attached to the fruits of one's labor, and offering the fruits of one's actions to God. The last part, the upper lid, the last six chapters deal with Jnana Yoga, wherein one tries to, by the process of speculation, austerity, and negating that which is not the absolute, arrives at an understanding of something spiritual beyond this world. Very difficult process. All are precious because they lead us to a higher level of spiritual evolution. However, the middle six chapters deal with bhakti. Actually, every chapter deals with bhakti. But especially the middle six chapters are that one priceless diamond. And therefore they are very carefully protected by the first six and the last six chapters. Inasmuch as the lid and the base of the chest protect the treasure within. So karma and jnana are the two precious things that protect something that is even more precious. That's devotion or love. Many times people think, and especially for those with an Indian background who've heard of Bhagavad Gita, the very common idea is Bhagavad Gita says karma nirvadhikaraste, means you should just work. And work is just doing your duty is the essence of the Bhagavad Gita. But that is not so. If simply doing one's duty was the essence of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna would have just said that and stopped. But he spoke 700 verses to explain what that duty meant. There are two types of duty in this world. One is the duties that we have on the worldly plane. Like most of you are householders. You have a family. You have a profession. You have social obligations. You have to fulfill them. So you have to do as best as you can to do them in an ethical way, in a proper way. So our duties will be different. But they're on the worldly plane. That's one type of swadharma. The second type of swadharma is that which is common to every one of us. That is our spiritual duty. That is on the platform of the soul. The relationship of the soul with the super soul, the supreme soul, Sri Krishna. That is a relationship of love which needs to be revived. And the process of reviving that dormant sense of love that we have with the Supreme Lord, Sri Krishna, is called Bhakti Yoga. And the perfection of life is to be situated in that state of love. So therefore our worldly obligations and duties should also be discharged, keeping in mind that spiritual swadharma. The two are not disconnected. There is a connect between the two. In other words, even in the course of discharging our worldly duties, one has to be spiritually minded. Arjuna was a warrior. Bhagavad Gita, incidentally, was not spoken in the Himalayas to some sannyasi or a sage. It wasn't spoken to a mendicant. Bhagavad Gita was spoken to a warrior, a prince, and in the midst of a battlefield, at the onset of the mother of all battles, the likes of which the world has never seen, where millions upon millions of people were killed. That was the setting for the Bhagavad Gita. incidentally, for those who doubt the authenticity of the Bhagavad Gita or its relevance to the modern times, here is the answer. If it was relevant to Arjuna, who was fighting a battle of life and death, surely it's relevant for us who have our little struggles and ambitions in life. So Bhagavad Gita was spoken by Krishna, and at that time Krishna told Arjuna, Tasmat Sarveshu Kaleshu Mam Anusmara Yudhyaja. My dear Arjuna, always think of me and at the same time perform your prescribed duty of fighting. Because he was a warrior, so his prescribed duty was to fight. So similarly, we all have our prescribed duties in the world. And Lord Krishna tells us that even as we go about performing our prescribed duties, whether it's our job or our business or taking care of the family or studying if we are students, whatever it is that we do, we must do it for the sake of Krishna. We must do it keeping in mind that ultimately we have to become devotees of Krishna. We do it as a service to Lord Krishna, considering Him to be the proprietor, the master, and the very purpose of our existence. So this is how we connect the two, our worldly duties with our spiritual duties. Your worldly duties differ from my worldly duties because you are householders and I'm a sannyasi. But our spiritual duties are the same. You have to chant the names of Krishna, I have to chant the names of Krishna. You have to study Bhagavad Gita, I also have to study. So therefore, when it comes to the path of Bhakti Yoga, we are all one. We have the same duty, whether young or old, male, female, rich or poor, doesn't matter. So this priceless message of love is what Krishna wants to give Arjuna, most ironically, on a place where there was violence, bloodshed. And he's giving the message of love. Seems very ironical, paradoxical. That is why we need a Guru Parampara, we need a spiritual master who will explain these things to us. Otherwise we are likely to misunderstand these things. So remember the example of the treasure chest. And let's put it in more everyday language. Remember the example of a sandwich. Mm-hmm. What is a sandwich? You have two slices of bread and you have a filling. Which is the most important part of the sandwich? One time somebody said the bread. It's a filling. That is what distinguishes one sandwich from another sandwich. So here, you have two slices of bread. They are Jnana Yoga and Karma Yoga. And then the filling, the actual sandwich, the real substance of the sandwich, that's Bhakti Yoga. So this is what the Bhagavad Gita is meant for. Ultimately, to cultivate that sense of love we have for Krishna. So it is not simply just scholarship of the Bhagavad Gita, knowing all the verses, reciting the verses, or acquiring any sort of material ability that's important. It is the devotion to God that is the defining criterion for success and true wealth. One who has this is actually wealthy. I'll tell you a little story about Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Who is Krishna himself who descended 500 years ago in the guise of a devotee to teach us how to become devotees of Krishna. So in order to spend his time spreading the message of love, he took sannyas and he traveled everywhere in India. He went to many holy places. One time in his trip in South India, he went to a place called Sri Rangam, where there was a very famous temple. And as he sat there, he was visiting the temple every day when he was there, taking darshan of the deity, chanting the holy names of Krishna. And he used to see one Brahmin who used to sit there in the temple compound reciting the Bhagavad Gita. Now it so happened that this Brahmin was not very proficient in recitation. he wasn't very learned. And he was mispronouncing the verses. He was fumbling and pronouncing wrongly. And the other Brahmanas were making fun of him. They were mocking him. But he was not at all concerned. He was not disturbed by all that. He just continued reading. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was intrigued. So he went up to him and said, "My dear Brahman, I can see that you don't read very well. And your recitation has some fault. You are reciting things wrongly. You don't have the pronunciation and so on. But still you very, very religiously, methodically sit here and read the Bhagavad Gita every day. So what's the reason for this?" So the Brahman replied, he said, "Yes, it is true that I'm not very scholarly, like these other Brahmins here, these pundits, these scholars. I'm just a humble person, and the reason I read this is because my guru, my spiritual master, told me that I must recite every day at least one chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. So I sit and recite. Now, unfortunately, I make mistakes, but I have to follow my guru's orders." So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, "That's very well. You are very obedient to the orders of your guru, as any disciple must do. You are doing that. But my question to you is, that why is it that when you are reciting these verses from the Bhagavad Gita, tears are flowing from your eyes, your hairs are standing on end, and your voice is choking with emotion, and your body trembles? Why does this happen?" He said, "I don't know. It's because when I chant Bhagavad Gita, I remember that Lord Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Lord of all the universes and creation, the ultimate source of everything, the almighty, omnipresent, omniscient personality. He is so great, but here he is acting as a driver. Charioteer is a driver, right? So he is acting as a driver of his dear devotee Arjuna. And he is following the commands of Arjuna. You know, when there was battle, there was fighting on the battlefields in the olden days on the chariot, the charioteer had to follow the commands of the person who was the chariot driver, or the main fighter who was in the chariot. And the charioteer, or rather the main fighter, would give instructions either verbally or by making sounds. But in the din of the battle, where everybody was shouting and there was screaming and the elephants and horses neighing and shouting, in all likelihood you wouldn't be able to hear what he was saying. So what they would do was, sometimes if he wanted to go left, then he would kick the left side of the chariot. So the charioteer would understand he wants me to go left. Or he kicked the right side of the chariot, so he understood he had to go right. So there was some code languages of the sort. And every now and then Arjuna would have to give directions. Go left, go fast, go slow, go here, stop. And Arjuna and Krishna would dutifully follow all these orders. So he was like an order carrier. He was acting like a servant of his devotee Krishna, of his devotee Arjuna. So this Brahman said that, "I am remembering the qualities of Krishna, who is Bhakta Vatsala, who is very affectionate to his devotees, so much so that he also very willingly becomes an order carrier of his devotee on the battlefield. And thinking of these great qualities of Lord Krishna, my heart is overcome with emotion, with devotion, and therefore these tears are coming automatically without my trying to have them." So when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu heard that, he embraced the Brahman and said, "Actually, you are the greatest scholar of the Bhagavad Gita. You have understood the essence of the Bhagavad Gita. These other Brahmins, they are far more scholarly than you are. They can recite these verses backwards and forwards. They pronounce it correctly. But they are just Gyanis. They're just intellectuals. They can recite, they can maybe talk eloquently, and they're very erudite and all that, but they haven't got the essence. They haven't got the very purpose of the Bhagavad Gita, which is to develop love for Krishna. And you have that. So therefore, you are the true knower of the Bhagavad Gita. You are the true scholar. And in this way, Mahaprabhu glorified this Brahmana and established an important principle for us, which is given, of course, by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, which is Man Mana Bhagavan Bhakto Madhyaji Mam Namaskuru Mame Vaishyasi Satyamate Pratijani Prayosime. This verse represents the essence of the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna says that we have to do four things. Man Mana, my dear Arjuna, always think of me. Second, Bhava Mat Bhaktaha, become my devotee. To become a devotee means to be devoted, which means to love. So when it says we should think of Krishna, Kamsa, Krishna's uncle in Mathura, was also thinking of Krishna always, but with hatred, with fear. Shishupal was also always thinking of Krishna, but with envy, with hatred. So merely thinking of Krishna always, as hard as it may be, is not the goal. So Krishna clarifies that we must also become his devotees. We must love him. We must have devotion for him. Madhyaji, that's the third thing. You worship me. So therefore we have Krishna as deity. We offer the food to him. We sit in front of him, have darshan, we chant in front of him. We decorate him and so on. And we also worship Krishna by studying the Bhagavad Gita. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, study of this conversation is also worship of me, but it's worship with intelligence. And then fourthly, Mam Namaskuru. Namaskuru means to offer namaskara, to offer one's obeisances to Krishna. So Krishna says, do these four things, and I speak in truth, that if you do this, you will come back to me without fail. Satyam te. I tell you this in truth. Srila Prabhupada explains one time, humorously, that Krishna didn't descend to this world as an avatar to speak lies. So that when he says, in truth you will come back to me, he means that you will indeed come back to him, if you follow this process. It's so simple. Krishna doesn't say that you have to go to the Himalayas. He doesn't say you have to leave your family. He doesn't say you have to sit on a bed of nails. He doesn't say you have to be a great scholar of Sanskrit. He doesn't say you have to be standing on your head doing some asana and holding your breath. He simply says, just become my devotee. So what does it mean to become a devotee? Here it is. Try to think of him. Try to worship him. Try to serve him. Try to chant his names. And I can give a very simple acronym for what you can do to become a devotee. There is A, B, C and D. The fundamentals. How many of you know the A, B, C, D formula of Krishna consciousness? Yes? So can you say what it is?
Is it association, books, chanting, devotional service?
Excellent. What do we have? Oh, we finished prasadam, haven't we? An extra sweet we can give her. We have some extra sweet. So A stands for association. Now we'll talk about the practicality of understanding the essence of the Bhagavad Gita. Okay, we've understood that obtaining bhakti or love for Lord Krishna is the essence and the goal of Bhagavad Gita. But how does one go about doing it and achieving it? First, A, association. The company of devotees. You become what you associate with. A person is known by the company he keeps. So there are any number of proverbs about company, about association. So if you want to progress in a particular field, you have to associate with those who are involved in that field, isn't it? So let's say there are people who are, I don't know, maybe, say you're a financial advisor, right? So you have an association, I'm sure. Association of Financial Advisors. And you gather together, you have your lectures, and you discuss matters of mutual interest, and you lobby as a group for your profession. So that increases your security, your strength, your understanding. You learn many things. There's continuing education going on. So in any field, in any endeavor, even in material life, this principle of association is important. All the more so for spiritual life. Because the entire world is moving in the opposite direction. The current of the world is taking us away from Krishna, away from spirituality. So the company of devotees becomes very, very important. So we need the association of devotees as much as possible. That is the first principle. And what should one do when one comes to the association of devotees? We should discuss Krishna and topics connected with Krishna. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Machitta Madgata Prana Bodhayantas Parasparam Kathayantas Chamam Nityam Tushyanti Cha Ramanti Cha. He says, my devotees are those who are always thinking of me, who have accepted me as their life and soul, as a treasure of their lives. And when they gather together, they talk about me. So when we meet together as devotees, we don't talk about what David Beckham did, or whether Manchester United is going to now become the next champion or whatever it may be. But we talk about Krishna consciousness. That's what it means to be in the association of devotees. You can't be in the association of devotees if you come together and say, we are all devotees, let's go to the pub together, and so we are in association. Being in association is not just a matter of physically being together. It's a matter of physically being together and doing the right thing. Doing the thing that brings us closer to Krishna, which is to talk about Him and so on. So that's A. But you can't always have the association of devotees. So you have B, which is the books like Bhagavad Gita, the Srimad Bhagavatam. When we are at home, or if you have some time in your lunch time at work, you can open the Bhagavad Gita and read. Do it as a daily practice that increases your knowledge, your conviction, your faith. And you can also explain it to others when they ask you, well, why do you do this? Why do you believe in Krishna? What is the meaning of yoga? So people ask you questions, you should be able to answer them. So that's B. And then there's C. Because what you learn in A and B, you should implement. It shouldn't just be in from one ear and out the other ear, right? So you have to imbibe it or practice it in life. So that's chanting. So we chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The holy names of Lord Krishna. So when we do that, which is actually the process for self-realization in this age, the main process to develop love for Krishna in this age, then very quickly we make spiritual advancement. And D stands for diet. Because food is so important for us, we can't do without food. So again, food, what type of food do we eat? You are what you eat. Yes, so you have to eat food that is sattvic in the mode of goodness, that's vegetarian food, that has been offered to Lord Krishna with devotion. Then it becomes prasad. That is a prasad that we honor, that we take. Prasad is not merely some little sweet or some one small item that we get when we go to a temple. That's of course prasadam. But everything we eat,
should be preserved. So therefore you can't eat something which you can't offer to Krishna. One time somebody asked me, and why can't I offer alcohol to Krishna and drink it? The answer is because Krishna doesn't want it. Krishna doesn't ask for it. Therefore you can't offer to him something that he doesn't want. And because he doesn't want it, so he don't take it. So our diet has to be sattvic in the mode of goodness. So if you do A, B, C and D, then you can be sure that you will get E. What is E? Ecstasy. You will get devotional ecstasy. Devotional happiness. That's it. So simple. Don't have to take sannyas. Just don't be afraid. You won't lose anything. Still carry on with your family life. Carry on with your duties. Sthane sthita shruti katam tanuvan manobhir. Sthane sthita. Be where you are. You just bring Lord Krishna into your life. Bring devotion into your life. Bring A, B, C, D, and therefore E. And your life will become sublime and perfect. Krishna begins Bhagavad Gita by explaining that we are the soul, not the body. We are spiritual, not material. And that we have a relationship of love with Krishna, who is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He is different from the devis and the devatas, the demigods. So we have to distinguish between that. So this knowledge, these principles are very important for us. So as we attend lectures and read the books, these concepts will become clear. In any field you need concepts, you need to understand the concepts, the principles. Whether it's accountancy or whether it is law or it is physics or even if it is cooking. There are certain principles and concepts you all need to understand. So similarly in Krishna consciousness, so we have to know these things by lectures, by discussions, through the books. And then, situated in knowledge, we should discharge devotional service to Krishna. This is the perfection of life. Our life should pass like this, as we are doing today. Do your prescribed duties in the day, meet together in the evenings, come together, hear about Krishna, talk about Krishna, sing Krishna's glories, take a little prasadam. Your day is perfect. Rise early in the morning, chant Krishna's names, go out for your daily work, come back again with devotees. If you can't come like this every day, gather together in your home. The members of the family come together, have your small temple of Lord Krishna at home. You get the family members to come together once a day at least. Do some kirtan. Read from the Bhagavad Gita. And life becomes so happy. That was how life used to be in the early days. But now that culture is lost. So we have to revive that culture of love, the culture of devotion. And this is what Bhagavad Gita is all about. So we want to thank Ashok Bhai and Bharati Ben for having hosted us this evening. Yes, but you are instruments of Lord Krishna. So you are using your home for hosting the devotees of Krishna. And I thank all of you for having come this evening. One of the principles of Bhagavad Gita is that we shouldn't give very long lectures, especially in the evening when people are looking forward to go home and sleep after a hard day's work. So I will stop here. And I will leave the floor open for questions and I'll try to answer them. I try to keep it as simple as possible without much jargon. So what is the essence of Bhagavad Gita? Don't look.
I think it's Bhakti Yoga and achieving Bhakti Yoga is life.
What is Bhakti Yoga?
Bhakti is that love Krishna.
That's all. That's it. So the sense of Bhagavad Gita is to develop love for Krishna. As simple as that. You know more than so many PhDs. Yes.
In our day-to-day life, especially the people we work with, you know, even if we might try to keep our aspirations, how can we keep our aspirations high in terms of the competitive world? So if I say, for example, I'm in finance, or if I'm a journalist, and if I'm always writing about wealth and high achievement, but yet we're supposed to be living, how do we keep our minds simple, our thoughts simple and our thoughts pure in that sort of association and in that sort of, so naturally we have to associate with people that are very aspiring, and we may also be aspiring in ourselves, but at the same time be Krishna conscious, so keeping our thoughts in Krishna.
If I can summarize your question, it's probably that how can one be Krishna conscious at work?
Yeah.
Yes? Whatever your profession may be, whatever your vocation in life may be, and there may be so many distracting factors, it may be hard for you to be Krishna conscious because of all the other things you have to deal with. You have to write about this or do something that can take you away from Krishna. So how does one become or remain Krishna conscious when one is discharging one's worldly duties like a profession and so on? The answer is very simple. One can be Krishna conscious at work if one is Krishna conscious when one is not at work. In other words, when we are not at work, which is now, I'm at work. But you're all at work too, but it's a work of labor of love. They're confirmed. Yes? So when we are not at work, then we have to spend our time in a Krishna conscious way, because that's our time. Now we're not working for somebody, or we are working for ourselves now. For our spiritual development, which is very essential too. The rest of the day we are doing whatever we are supposed to be doing. But there is time for us. We come together, we chant the holy names of Krishna, we read the Bhagavatam or the Gita, we worship the Lord at home, or we go to the temple, we go to the association of devotees. So doing all these different acts of devotional service, we become Krishna conscious. And that keeps us going for the period when we have to interact with the outside world, which is not Krishna conscious, which can be very harsh, which can be very distracting. So if we are not utilizing our time well when we are away from work, then it will not be possible for us to be Krishna conscious at work. Then we will get influenced. We will be overwhelmed by the atmosphere of the world, by the current of the world. We will get swept away to the degree that we may compromise our spiritual consciousness, sometimes even totally. So it is very important that we utilize a non-working time very well for our Krishna conscious purpose. That will keep us going. Right? And even at work, just to keep your head above the water, so to speak, and not get submerged in the tidal wave of the materialistic atmosphere, keep reminding yourself of Krishna. Little things can help a lot. Have your screensavers with Krishna's picture. You have some reminders about Krishna on your desk. In your lunchtime, do a little something about Krishna. Every now and then remind yourself. Maybe you're walking somewhere, hum some melody about Hare Krishna, you can go on. Keep reminding yourself. Keep Krishna conscious. And take only prasadam. Any other question? Yes.
Does becoming Krishna conscious save you from suffering, and also will it fulfill your desires?
Two very important questions. Does becoming Krishna conscious save you from suffering, number one? And number two, does it fulfill your desires? Now, shall I answer the second question first? Well, the fulfillment of, or the struggle for fulfilling our desires is actually the cause of our suffering, really speaking. So when you become Krishna conscious, you realize what kind of desires you should try to have and what you shouldn't have. Because desires are endless, isn't it? When we were in school, I remember reading this poem about how if this the oceans were like ink, and the trees on the planet were like pens, and the sky was like unlimited paper, and if you wrote down all your desires on that paper that is in the sky, you would exhaust all the trees, the oceans would dry up, there wouldn't be any space left on the sky, but your list of desires would still not end. So desires are like that. So therefore we have to, by the process of education spiritually, understand what kind of desires are good and what are not good. So we shouldn't try to fulfill, first of all, wrong desires. We should eliminate the wrong types of desires. Even when we come to Krishna, we shouldn't come to Krishna and ask Him for the wrong type of things. Number one. Now, so automatically when you reduce your desires, your suffering comes down. Even without Krishna consciousness, if you simply just reduce your desires, automatically 50% of your problems are solved. That hankering, that internal turbulence automatically gets subsided. But yes, if Krishna wants, He can fulfill all your desires. But the intelligent person doesn't go to Krishna to fulfill petty desires. All material desires are petty desires ultimately. It's like, for example, suppose we want to build a temple here, right? In Leicester, now you want to have a grand center for Krishna where people can come in large numbers and become Krishna conscious. And you go to Bill Gates. And Bill Gates says, all right, so you're doing some good work and I'm willing to give you whatever you want. And he opens up his checkbook, says, name the figure. Pradyumna Prabhu, what would you ask for?
I would take the blank check.
And you fill in some number, which is a very good number. Right? But suppose you were to ask him, just give me $1. You think, well, I can give you billions, and you ask me only $1. Right? Similarly, you go to Krishna, and we ask him, oh Krishna, please give me a little business, give me a little money, give me this, or give me that. Krishna says, I can give him eternal life, I can give him freedom from death, I can give him eternal bliss, I can bring this person back to my spiritual world and be in my association, and he's asking for a little something. So when we become Krishna conscious, we even know what to ask Krishna, what not to ask Krishna. So as far as suffering is concerned, yes. Suffering that comes because of our unhealthy and sinful ways of living are automatically eliminated. We stop bad habits. So that reduces our suffering. And then we start doing things that are very joyful in nature. So that further increases or enhances the quality of our life. But what we have done in the past will continue to haunt us to a certain degree. Although even that is eliminated by the process of bhakti. But it takes time. So as we perform devotional service, gradually all the sinful activities that we've done in the past will continue to bring us suffering now, but lesser than what would have otherwise been. So had you probably been entitled to this much suffering. Now Krishna will give you this much suffering. Something is still left. So either way, becoming a devotee of Krishna, you are never the loser. You're always the gainer. Okay? Any other question? Yes.
People get quite put off when they hear that Krishna told Arjuna to fight. Arjuna gave many reasons, and so there were many options, but in the end Krishna said, no, you should fight. And how do you explain this to people in a nutshell? You know, people who don't like to hear about why the reason was, because it was kind of Arjuna's journey, but pretty much the entire world had to come and support him and get involved in this fight. So there was still a lot of suffering, and when you outweigh the two, you think, really, was it worth it?
Yes, you see, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that he descends for some purposes. He comes with a plan. He has an agenda. And one of his agendas is Vinashaya Chadushkrita. To destroy demoniac elements, evil elements. And especially when military forces and weaponry and everything becomes very, very strong and everybody's killing each other. So then Krishna wanted to diminish the burden on the earth. So that was one reason why he descends in the first place. So then instead of going to different parts of the world and diminishing the burden in different places, he got them all together. And then pitted them against each other. All right, now you go for it. So that's Krishna's way of and style of functioning. So that is the way, just like in a forest, sometimes in the peak of the summer, it's hot and the hot wind's blowing. And twigs or branches may rub against each other, and as it is, it's hot, and because of the friction there's even more heat, and then that the twigs burst into a flame, and then that catches on, and it's like a forest fire, burns down everything. So the battle of Kurukshetra was like that. So all the heavy elements from different corners of the globe were all brought together to diminish the burden of the earth. So that was the whole purpose anyway of coming. And Krishna and Arjuna was just an instrument for this whole act. And the second thing is that, unpopular as the idea may be, for those who are moral and ethical, it is a fact of life that we cannot do in this world without violence. We advocate the path of non-violence. And as devotees of Krishna especially, we take care not even to kill an ant. What to speak of killing human beings. But we also understand and appreciate that everybody doesn't think like that. And there is love, the process of attaining love, and there's also the question of protecting the weak, protecting the innocent. And there's the concept of justice. So in the interest of protecting those who are weak from those who are evil, sometimes there is a necessity of violence. Let's say if you're going along with family members on the street and some unsocial, antisocial elements come and attack you or attack your family member, wouldn't you do something physically to protect your family? You would have to, in self-defense, take up a means of something which is violent. So non-violence is not an absolute principle in this world. It is very important. We should all strive for it. But at the end of the day, there are situations when we may be obliged to take up to violence. In fact, it will be violent and not be violent. In that situation, hypothetical situation that I mentioned now, you would be committing violence if you didn't perform violence at that time. In defense, for protecting those who are innocent. But you would never take on violence to cause harm to others for your own selfish purposes. You would never cause injustice to others. So therefore, Arjuna was being wronged. The Pandavas were being wronged. Their kingdom was snatched away. Wrongfully they were sent into the forest. Their wife was humiliated and disrobed. And they were meant to get their kingdom back. And Krishna tried everything possible to work out a negotiated settlement. He tried mediation, arbitration, all these things he tried. Didn't work out.
Maharaj, sorry.
Yes.
But I'm just wondering that at that time, there must have been so many other families and warriors in a very similar position. So if they all had their little fights and said, I'm actually in the same position as Arjuna, so then I should do the same thing. And even in today's world, we might feel that we're in the same situation as Arjuna as well.
The difference is that Krishna is not with us to tell us fight. But he was with Arjuna, saying fight. Arjuna didn't want to fight. Arjuna wanted to retire. He says, I can't do this. He wanted out. But Krishna says, no, you fight. You fight for me. Fight because I'm asking you to fight. Because you're a Kshatriya. Your nature is to fight. So if you don't fight now, at my instruction, you'll anyway, being compelled by your nature, fight somewhere else. Because that's your nature. So fight for me. Fight for Dharma. Of course, in the modern day and age, and we won't get into the politics of it, international politics of it, but this principle is much misused nowadays. Very much so, in very ghastly ways, in which we won't go into in this discussion. But for Arjuna, Krishna were personally present to give him. And these are very, very exceptional situations. We can also understand it that in our little struggles for life, as we live, yes, we have to fight, but not physically. We have to fight against our lower natures. We have to fight against the impurities of our heart. And we have to try to come to a higher level. That's the internal battles we have to fight. And that's what Bhagavad Gita is all about. Not so much about the external battle as it is about the internal battle. Okay? Any other questions? Yes.
So can I just ask you one thing, that in the Kali Yuga, you know, the simplest form of bhakti, as I understand, is to chant. And there are mantras and mantras. But when you're doing the mantras or mantras, chanting them, how do you exactly know it's working?
The proof of the pudding is in the eating.
Yeah.
Chant and you will see. So when one starts chanting, automatically one feels happy. So Srila Prabhupada used to say, chant Hare Krishna and be happy. That's the proof. When Srila Prabhupada first went to America, those were the days of the hippie revolution. The whole youth of America practically had taken to a non-conformist way of life. They were rebelling against the established authority of society, against the elders. They had a guiding principle, never trust anyone above 30 years of age. That was their principle. And here, they surrendered to a person who was 70 years old, coming from a strange land, who was speaking with a strange accent, speaking some knowledge they had never heard of before. And they were so influenced by it, they surrendered their lives to him. And these people were completely misled. They had no one to guide them. They were taking all sorts of intoxicating substances. And they ate anything and everything. They were not clean. They lived lives that were not very moral. In every respect, they were doing things they shouldn't have been doing from a spiritual point of view. But when they surrendered to Srila Prabhupada, and they became Krishna conscious, their lives transformed. So once when Srila Prabhupada was in America, and a newspaper, a press reporter asked him, "So many of your yogis come from India to America and they perform miracles. Can you perform any miracles?" And Prabhupada said, "No, I'm not that kind of a Baba or a yogi to perform some, get some gold from somewhere or whatever. No. But I'll show you my miracles." He pointed to his disciples who were sitting there, fresh-faced, bright-faced, shining. And he said, "Look, these are my miracles. I have made them from hippies, they have become happies." Right? So this is the proof that it works. If it worked for them, who were living that kind of lifestyle, why would it not work for those who are already living pious lives? It will work that much more. Right? So it works. Yes.
Yes. Can you tell me about the Bhagavad Gita? It's written in a layman's term.
Whether the Bhagavad Gita is written?
In a layman's term. So that, you know, the mortals like us can understand.
Okay. Originally, the Bhagavad Gita was spoken in the Sanskrit language. But Srila Prabhupada has written it. He has given translations. And if you see, every verse, there is a transliteration. The verse in the Sanskrit script, Devanagari script, then there is the same shloka, the verse in English, that's called a transliteration. Then there is a word-for-word meaning. Every word, Sanskrit word in the verse, the meaning for that is given. And then the translation of that verse, and a commentary on the verse. It's all in English. So you can, it's definitely accessible to anybody and everybody. You can read it, relish it, and make your life successful. Right? Yes, any other question? Yes.
You mentioned two parts of Ashtanga Yoga, yoga and pranayama.
Asana and pranayama.
And how it's changed, and how I guess it's become more of a
physical thing,
stress-free, and it's changed its essence. So for those who do want to practice it in a spiritual light, what should they be doing? How should they be doing it?
As far as those who are practicing Bhakti Yoga, it's very simple. We don't really need that. We just chant the names of Krishna and we do the things that we've spoken about. That's enough for us. However, in order to maintain good health, not for the sake of enjoying the world more, and not for the sake of trying to attain spiritual realization from the path of Ashtanga Yoga, but in order to be healthy enough to do our Bhakti Yoga properly, we can accept certain exercises and so on for asana and pranayama from the Ashtanga Yoga process. Not a problem. Just as we would accept knowledge from the medical sciences to keep healthy, we accept something from here. So as practitioners of Bhakti Yoga, we don't use asana and pranayama for spiritual purposes. We use it only for health, but we are spiritual practitioners. Today in the world, however, what's happening is neither are they doing the spiritual part of any yoga practice. They merely take the physical aspect of yoga, which is the asana and the pranayama. Before we come to asana and pranayama, there is yam and niyam, do's and don'ts. There's a whole lifestyle there, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. But that is never discussed in yoga classes. And in the later portions, dhyana, dharana, samadhi, the process of focusing the mind on the Lord in the heart, these things are never spoken. So they've just plucked out two little things from here and they're focusing on that. And that's what's becoming popular. So when you talk about the other things, they say, no, it's It's religious, so we don't want to do it. So that is the issue right now. But anyway, at least they're doing something. So it's all right. So for us as devotees, this is our position. Okay? Yes.
Is there such a thing as reincarnation?
Is there such a thing as reincarnation? Yes, most certainly there is. It's the first thing that Krishna speaks about in the Bhagavad Gita, practically. It's just the ABCD of Bhagavad Gita. It's just the first thing that anybody who studies Bhagavad Gita has to read about. And it's the most logical thing, the most sublime thing. Yes, we are the eternal soul. The body is temporary, the soul is eternal. So when the body is destroyed, the soul moves to another body. That's called reincarnation. It's very simple.
So how many rebirths we will have?
As many as we want. And the only way out is that we should become pure devotees of Krishna. When we become pure devotees, then we are released from the cycle of birth and death. Then you go back to Krishna's spiritual kingdom, never to come back to this material world. But till such time as we don't attain that spiritual perfection, this will go on and on. So reincarnation, we've been doing that for millions of lives. And we will continue to do it for millions of lives if we do not put a stop to it. And here is a golden chance. We have the human form of life. We have the opportunity of reading and studying and understanding and applying the Bhagavad Gita in our lives. So if we take to it, we can stop the cycle of birth and death and reincarnation in the end of this life itself. And that is indeed our duty as human beings. Okay? All right, so I think we'll stop here then. Mm-hmm. So thank you very much for your kind attention and for your very nice and thoughtful questions. I do hope and pray that we will all progress very nicely together in Krishna consciousness and attain the perfection of life. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
His Holiness Bhaktivinoda Swami Maharaj ki jai.